It's in page 224 of the Pew Bibles. It's 2 Samuel 21. And then later we'll be flipping to Romans, but we'll leave that for now. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have nowhere left in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed, and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the 5 sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barilazai, the Meholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was ripening. Beginning. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day or the wild animals by night. When David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. They had stolen their bodies from the public square at Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. Now we're going to go to Romans 5, verse 6, on page 785 of the Pew Bibles. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Well, friends, there's nothing cozy or comfortable about the way that God is depicted in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Indeed, it's one of those chapters that might cause us to raise our eyebrows and ask each other if there's some alternate way of understanding what's actually described here in this chapter. Perhaps the text is corrupted in some way. Perhaps it's symbolic. Perhaps it's even apocalyptic. But when it comes to the crunch, There's no way around what happens here in this chapter. What we've read in 2 Samuel chapter 21 really happened. These are historical events involving David, Saul, Mephibosheth, Jonathan, and your God. And it's God's role in all this that makes it most difficult to hear and accept. Indeed, as we read these 14 verses, we feel an almost impossible contradiction between an all-powerful God who is supposed to be good and the unbearable things that he accepts. And so what are we going to do with this? All we're not going to do is rush past it. We're not going to philosophize it away. We're not going to rush past the horror. We're going to travel tonight up two hills. And we're going to sit on the top of two hills and look, because the events that took place on each of those hills are there to teach us. They're there to shape us and change us. So first, let's go and sit and look at the hill in Gibeah. Make sure you've got your Bible open to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Come with me to verse 1, where we see David finally does what we have been hoping he would do more often in this back end of 2 Samuel. I almost feel like we should have the pom-poms out for David, because finally he consults the Lord. How many times have we hoped and dreamed that he would actually inquire of God as to what's been going on? On this occasion, there's been a famine in the land for three successive years. And so he goes to the Lord to sort of find out what is going on with this famine. And this is what God tells him in the second half of verse 1. It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, there's something both merciful and disturbing about this piece of news from God. What's merciful is that God is clear with David about the reason for this disaster that's taking place in the midst of the land. And it's merciful because usually the reason for terrible events that take place in the world remains unknowable to us. We can't know why certain things happen. Of course, some Christians like to foolishly declare that such and such a disaster happened for such and such reasons. But without a clear word from God, we cannot and should not ever make a declaration as to why disasters happen in the world. In this case, however, God is mercifully clear. Saul's sin has caused a famine. But what's disturbing here is that Saul has been dead for years. So God is causing events that took place back then to have a present and devastating impact on his people now. God's wrath is being felt now because of Saul's action then. Now, there are more details on what happened, and they're in verse 2. In the second part of verse 2, we read, "Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them." Now, the full backstory to all of this is in Joshua chapter 9. But as you can see there from verse 2, God's people made an oath, a promise to the Gibeonites to allow them to stay in the land and live in the land among them when God gave them the land of Israel. They declared before God that they would never kill the Gibeonites. And indeed, in Joshua chapter 9, verse 20, these fateful words are recorded. The people say, "We will let them live so that God's wrath will never fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." But King Saul did not let them live. He broke the oath and he tried to destroy them. So now, here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And the wrath of God is being poured down upon the people in the form of a famine. Now, as any king would, David wants to fix the problem. So he goes and inquires of... Well, you'd think that he'd inquire of God, right? It's the wrath of God that's poured out upon the land. His problem is with God. But what does David do? He goes, verse 4, and inquires of the Gibeonites. And he says to them, "You know, what can I do for you?" And the Gibeonites, they appear reluctant to get involved in the whole affair. Indeed, in answer to his question, they say, we've no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, and nor do we have the right to put anyone to death in Israel at all. We've no right to demand anything, they say. And just perhaps they're trying to point out to David where his real problem is. Your problem is not with us, they're saying. Your problem is with God. But David is insistent, and he goes to them again. What can I do for you, he asks. So they answer again, this time in verse 5. As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us, so that we've been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants, as literally his sons, be given to us to be killed, and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. It's an horrific proposition, isn't it? And we hope that David might hear this request and reject it immediately. But the way that they invoke the name of the Lord in verse 6 just has to cause us to pause. It's a horrific proposition. But is this what God requires of Israel so the famine might end? Is it that God requires the death of seven innocent men to atone for Saul's sin? Well, in Numbers chapter 35, verse 33, this is what God says. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. And so here is the situation. Not only has God brought judgment on the land, but removing that judgment, turning aside that wrath of God, requires death. Now, perhaps the Gibeonites knew this, or perhaps they were saying more than they knew, but either way, their request is entirely consistent with God's word. If you want to make atonement, it needs to be made with God. And if you want to make atonement with God, God demands blood. There's nothing cozy or comfortable about this. And neither is there anything cozy or comfortable about what happens next. Because David consents to the proposal. He collects up seven men. And then in verse 9, we read, he handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was forgiving. Beginning. Friends, the whole situation is appalling. But it's impossible to imagine that God is anything but intimately and completely involved here. It's not explicit that this is the Lord's command, but we have Numbers 35 in the background. And we have the repeated refrain in verse 6 and verse 9 that all this is happening before the Lord. And then we have the conclusion in verse 14 that once the bones of the seven men and the bones of Saul and Jonathan are all respectfully buried, here, look at verse 14. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. The seven sons of Saul were rounded up by the king and killed for something they did not do, as an act of atonement to turn aside the wrath of God. And God accepted them as a sacrifice, and God ended the famine in the land. I wonder if you can imagine the grief in the households as those seven men were rounded up. I wonder if you can imagine the grief as the news filtered through that they had been handed over to the Gibeonites. I wonder if you can imagine the grief as the news filtered through that they'd been killed and exposed, laid naked upon a hill before the Lord. Well, you don't need to imagine it too much because you see it in verse 10. Verse 10, Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, mother of two of these boys, she took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock. And from the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day or the wild animals by night. Now the horror of that just defies description. We're talking for months. This woman, Rizpah, watched over the decaying bodies of her two sons and five others, protecting them from predators day and night and preventing their further desecration. There is a tragic, hopeless love in death here that magnifies the horror of the whole story. As one commentator puts it, out of love, she placed herself in pure hell. And this is the consequence of God's need for atonement. And there is nothing cozy and there's nothing comfortable about this. And we might well ask, what sort of God is this who turns aside wrath when sons are sent to death for sins they did not commit? Now, as you hear those words, you may feel the desire to escape to the safety of the New Testament, but don't run just yet. Friends, we need to sit and look at Gibeah. There are uncomfortable and almost unanswerable questions here, but there are also deep truths. Just sit and look at the seriousness with which your God takes sin. Just sit and look at the consequences of sin. Just see that sin always demands a price because God is just. He cannot be anything else. Look and see that where there is offence, there must be atonement. And note that throughout the Old Testament, we see time and time and time again that atonement itself is drippy, bloody, smelly, gory business. Indeed, the stench of death lands heavy wherever the wrath of God is quenched. We'd all like God to be comfortable and cozy, like one of those massive Costco teddies. But God is not like that. We'd all like God to only do things that we might call good. But his goodness is not determined by the things you determine are palatable. Indeed, the way God expresses his love and justice is often terrifying. And I'm sure that this passage is here so that we might see God afresh. So we might see the tragic mess that sin causes and the heavy price that must be paid for it afresh. We just need to sit here a moment and feel the weight of all this and the tragedy of this and the sadness of this and the grief of this. Just stay on the hill at Gibeah for a moment and let the sights and sounds and smell of sin and atonement confront you afresh. We need this. We need to understand our God more deeply. And we need this to wake us up. To wake us up from a complacency that sanitizes and domesticates God and all he is and all he has done. And so that brings us to another hill, a second hill. A hill called Golgotha. It's the hill where Jesus died. And so we're going to sit and look at this second hill. And we do this because Jesus himself said the Old Testament testifies to him. So as we read 2 Samuel chapter 21, we know that somehow this is going to testify to Jesus. It's going to help us understand Jesus. It's going to help us appreciate all that happened at the cross, where God's wrath is turned aside through his Son, who went to death for sins he did not commit. Yes, 2 Samuel chapter 21 testifies to Jesus, to all that he underwent, to all that he experienced, to all that he suffered. But I want you to consider now something extra. I want you to consider as to whether 2 Samuel 21 actually testifies to you and to your complacency and to a tendency perhaps in your heart to sanitize or domesticate God and the cross. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 2 Samuel, says this. He says, "Atonement is never nice, but always gruesome. We need to see this, for we easily fall into the trap of regarding atonement as merely a doctrine, a concept, an abstraction to be explained, a bit of theology to be analysed." So how do you think about what happened at the cross? Is it just words and ideas? Is this just philosophy and theology to debate over? Are these just concepts to believe in? Or even worse, is this just white noise among a throng of voices and ideas you hear every day? Or do you see God sending his Son to death for sins he did not commit? Do you see a Son who willingly went to the cross for sins committed years before and years after? Indeed, do you see a Son who went to the cross for sins committed by you? Do you feel the humiliation and shame? Do you see the tears and the blood and the brokenness? Do you hear his cries of suffering and terror? Are you aghast at the gore and the pain? Do you see the wrath of God? Do you see Jesus taking it so you don't have to? Do you see the love and justice of God in that moment, changing your everything? Do you see the love and justice of God at the cross, changing everything about your future? Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now you can allow those words, "Christ died for us," to remain simply as words, or you can look into the face of Jesus at the cross and recognize that he underwent that messy, gory, drippy, bloody, smelly business of atonement instead of you. And we might look upon 2 Samuel chapter 21 and still have 100 questions and feel repelled. But it points to the cross, and it points to the cross where only there wrath and justice meet love and mercy perfectly. It's only at the cross where God in all his complexity is fully on display, because at great cost to himself, he offers atonement in the person of his Son for your sin, so you don't have to offer it yourself. The seven sons of Saul had no one to stand in their place, but you do. And his name is Jesus. And the horror of the death of Jesus on the cross is beyond description, but the consequences are unfathomable. Indeed, you are saved from the wrath of God and set free to live a life that proclaims his glory and mercy to the world. But don't run yet. Just stay on the hill at Golgotha for a moment and let its sights and sounds and smell, let sin and atonement confront you afresh. We need this. We need this because without Jesus, we remain under the judgment and wrath of God, and it is coming upon everyone personally who does not trust in Christ. We need this because this moment on Golgotha is massive. It is the most important day in your personal history. You might think back over your life and think of important days. You know, the day you finished high school, the day that you finished university, the day you got your first job, for some the day you got married. You may see all these important days, but there is no more important day in your personal history than the day Jesus died upon the cross for you. And we need to spend time on this hill because we humans have a great habit of making big things small, of forgetting important things and getting busy and distracted. We need to sit and look at Golgotha, searching our hearts for complacency or a tendency to sanitize or domesticate the cross. See, perhaps it's just this. You've turned down the volume. You've turned down the volume on the impact of the cross on your life. How might you know if you've turned down the volume on the impact of the cross? The atonement. How might you know when you're getting God all wrong, you've turned him into a cozy, comfortable something? How might you know when you are not living life in light of the cross? How might you know when you are treating God more like a small fire pit than an all-consuming fire? Well, I reckon you spot it in two ways. There are two ways that demonstrate that people have turned God into something cozy and comfortable. Two ways that Christian people tend to sort of go that indicate that they're just turning the volume down on anything important to do with what happened at the cross. And the first is this. So they have a cavalier attitude to sin. Now, Titus 2 tells us that the cross teaches us to say no to ungodliness. But having a cavalier attitude to sin is when you treat sin lightly, when you excuse sin in your life, when you're not worried about sin anymore in your life or in someone else's life. Even sometimes there are some people who'd call themselves Christian and they embrace sin, celebrate sin. I'm talking about when you call yourself a believer, but telling lies is just the norm for you. I'm talking about when you call yourself a believer, but you're sleeping with someone who you're not married to. I'm talking about the way you call yourself a believer, but gossip is your daily passion. I'm talking about the way you call yourself a believer, but foul language just flows naturally out of your mouth. All these things are an indication that you've turned the volume down on the cross. When the only thing you flee from is being found out. If that's you, if you've turned the dial down on sin, you've got God wrong. You need to go back and sit on the hill at Gibeah. You need to go back and sit on the hill at Golgotha. You need to look back at God. There's a second way I reckon you can spot it. You can spot Christian people who have turned the dial down, turned the sound down, turned the volume down on the cross and its impact on their life. And it's when they have a laissez-faire attitude to mission. When it's just sort of let it be, don't worry about it. That sort of don't worry about it attitude to mission. When you've lost all gospel compassion. When you'd rather keep a friend on the conveyor belt to hell than have an awkward conversation. And wasn't that video amazing? There's someone who literally turned up to someone's door to have an awkward conversation about Jesus because they loved them. That is not a laissez-faire attitude, a let-it-be attitude to mission. No, that is a gospel compassion that drives us when we know what the cross is about. Now, when you'd rather stay silent and not share the words of eternal life. And you think that's okay. when you won't even pray for someone who is an unbeliever, when you won't even prepare to have a conversation with someone who's an unbeliever, you've got God wrong. You've got the cross wrong. You've got God's wrath wrong. You've got the future wrong. You need to look back at Gibeah. You need to look back at Golgotha. You need to look back at God. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Friends, these are not ideas and words. This is truth and grace. And there is nothing cozy or comfortable about the cross. There's nothing cozy or comfortable about God. But he's good. And he loves you. And in response, your life and your language ought to exude a constant and glorious godliness and thankfulness. And so there's your measure. Is that how you describe yourself? Someone who has a life that just shines forth a constant and glorious godliness and thankfulness. Because if that's not you, you might just have God all wrong. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we bring ourselves before you this evening as those who have sat and looked into the face of sin and atonement. Lord, help us not to fall into domesticating or treating lazily who you are and what you've done for us at the cross. Lord God, hear our prayer that we might be people who know you rightly, who seek to love you with our lives and with our lips all our days. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Nigel, thank you for bringing us through a weird and a challenging chapter, but one that is good and one that helps us nonetheless. I think I was helpfully challenged to think of my sin not just as kind of an atonement, as something that is kind of a theoretical, theological concept, but actually to like recognize the gruesome, brutal nature of what God had to do to kind of rescue us. Mm. So thanks for that. What have been some reflections across the day as you've been speaking that sermon to a number of different people?
Yeah, I think any time many of us here lead in ministries where we're teaching the Bible as growth group leaders or to kids or otherwise, we need to always allow God's word to speak to ourselves first. And I think that that's been one of my reflections just sitting in this passage this week and today is, for me, pondering just how is it that I might see, you know, the cross as something that's, you know, I've turned the volume down and it's less significant than it needs to be. And I think just heading into a Christmas season where I see lots of family and others, I think sometimes I can shy away from those awkward conversations when they need to be had from an invite or something else like that. And so I need to continue to allow this passage to resonate with me. I just sit on top of those hills and just sort of see the impact of sin and allow that to change me. So
Completely. We had a question about kind of how the turning down of sin maybe has come about. Someone asked, where was it? Would you say this is kind of an active choice to turn the volume down of sin or maybe a long-term desensitization?
Yeah, I think it can be both when I reflect upon it. If you decide to sleep with someone you're not married to, that's often the result of lots of choices, but the end choice actually is just turning the volume from 9 to 0 in a really quick moment. You just sort of go, or from wherever it was. And you sort of have to do that, because otherwise the whole experience will be completely bizarre. You'll be disobeying God while at the same time trying to obey God. I think often for other people, it's a slow, progressive thing, is you fall into a group of friends. And I was talking to some people about this recently, is you fall into a group of friends and you start acting and behaving in a certain way. And then when that group of friends sort of dissipates a little bit and you hop into another group of friends and you start behaving in the same way, either by language or gossip or topics of conversation or the way you chat, and you're suddenly like, whoa, well, there's something that's... Why am I the odd one out here? It's because you actually have become ungodly, and you suddenly melded into another group of friends who are pursuing godliness, and you're like, whoa, that was a slide away from what Jesus is like. So I think it can happen both ways. And I actually think that the best thing for us to do in this sense is actually to look each other in the eyes and say, how do you think we're going? Look your best friend in the eye and say, how do you think we're going at this?
Yeah, and it might be awkward, but it's something that we need to do, to call one another out, call out our sin, and to ask for people to kind of point out the sin that we might miss, be blind to, or have desensitized ourselves to.
Yeah, absolutely.
And holiness is a really significant thing that we're called to as Christians. We're called to live holy lives. Just as God's people were kind of called to live holy lives back in the day, Israel was set apart, were to live differently. And Sarah asked about, I guess, the holiness of God we see throughout the Old Testament. The Israelites were called to, in Deuteronomy 7, totally destroy the nations that were living in the promised land.
Yeah.
Wasn't Saul doing that? And so, I guess, as Saul's descendants are punished, weren't they just doing what they were meant to in the first place?
Yeah. Excellent question. The whole story of the Gibeonites is actually a story of deception and mystery. So here's a slightly longer story version of the Gibeonites, right? So God sends the people into the land. The Gibeonites are in the land, and they see God's people coming, and they know that God has given them the job of wiping out everyone. And the Gibeonites are like, we're all going to die. And so they say, hey, let's trick the Israelites and tell them we're just passing through. And so they rip their clothes and get rid of all their food and make their animals look povo. And so when the Israelites come up to them, they go, oh, no, no, we don't live here. We're just passing through. Don't destroy us. And the Israelites go, oh, cool, no worries. Let's make a deal. We won't destroy you. And they go, ha, ha, we actually do live here. And they went, oh, no, we made a deal with you before God. And what do we do now? And God says, you made a deal. And they say, we made a deal. And they went, okay, you can stay. And so they stayed. But the key thing is they'd made a promise before God not to kill these people. That's a known reality in Israel. And these Gibeonites had been in the midst of God's people since the days of Joshua, hundreds of years until the time of Saul, and they'd lived there because of a promise made before the Lord. And Saul, in classic Saul style, is like, I'm doing my own thing. So he just decides, you know, for the honour of... What's the movie?
I got nothing. I'm so sorry.
He's like, for the honour of Israel. But actually, it's like for the honour of Saul, because he wants to make himself look great. And so he decides to start slaying the Gibeonites, and everyone else is like, God said no! And so then it's like, that's what it would have been like. People would have been like, what are you doing? God said not to do this, and you're doing something that God said not to do again. So it's actually no surprise in the story that eventually we get to a three-year famine, because Saul just continually rejected the goodness of God. So, Sarah's exactly right. That's exactly what God says. But in this case, there was a side agreement, and that side agreement was to be honoured, and it wasn't.
Yeah, and so... begs the question, I guess, of how we ought to take our word really seriously and not swear to do things that are the opposite of what God has already commanded us to do.
Yeah.
Yeah, completely. Our word as Christians is really important.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thanks, Nigel. I might invite the band up, but we'll go for the last question. Meg wrote, it's a good question, so good luck. Thoughts on the death penalty in light of Numbers and this part of 2 Samuel?
Yeah.
And does the death of Jesus change things?
The death of Jesus changes everything.
Okay. Well, first part of the question then.
I think I'm trying to recollect the verse. I think it's in Romans 12. If I can't find it quickly, then
I'll look the verse up and I'll write some comments in the on the Facebook page. Romans 12 from verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So I think that as Christian people, we're actually called to leave judgment in the hands of God. And that's not to say that people ought not be in prison, but I actually think for humans, that this is now, I think, my extrapolation of all that is here. For us as humans, there are a few things. Number one, if someone is in prison for committing crimes, that's the least of their problems if they don't turn to the Lord. The biggest of their problems is the wrath of God is coming. Secondly, if we as humans decide we're going to implement the death penalty, you better be mighty sure you never, ever, ever, ever get it wrong. And so I think unless there is a perfect human out there who is able to determine everything correctly, I would always vote for a state, a nation, a country, a human power, not to have the death penalty, because I think we humans make mistakes, but God never makes mistakes. And I would rather for someone to live or even be in jail permanently having done the wrong thing than to be killed, having not done anything wrong than to be killed. And I think whatever happens, whatever punishment humans mete out against each other, that'll be nothing compared to the punishment that God metes out against those who deserve it in eternal life. So I'm not a fan of the death penalty, except if you can find a king who's perfect and knows everything. Oh, Jesus.
Thanks, Nigel. We appreciate it.